So to start us off this morning, I thought it would be fun to play a little game. I'm going to list a couple of scenarios, and I want you to take note of the kind of instinctual reaction you have to that, okay? Let's call this, how much am I bothered? Scenario one. You see a homeless man on the side of the road holding a cardboard sign that says, anything helps, God bless. As you drive past, you see him take out what appears to be the newest iPhone, which retails for nearly $1,000. Scenario two. Democratic candidate Andrew Yang has proposed what he is calling the freedom dividend, which amounts to the government issuing free $1,000 per month per person to every American citizen over the age of 18, with the goal in aiding them in paying bills and meeting regular household expenses. Scenario three, your nephew has recently dropped out of college and took a job at Taco Bell. When he's not working, he can be found in your sister's basement. And you've noticed a strange smell coming from down there, almost as if a skunk sprayed or something. Scenario four, a large block of Oregon legislators flee the state in an attempt to avoid voting on a bill they oppose. For weeks at a time, they are absent from chambers when legislation is in session. All legislation grinds to a halt. Scenario five. Your daughter begins attending college. She has decided to pursue an art degree. Scenario six. A young man known only as Technoblade recorded videos of himself playing Minecraft and posted them on YouTube. At the height of his success, he had a net worth of about $3 million. Scenario seven, socialism. That's it. How was that? Was that fun for you? It was fun for me. My goal here, other than to, you know, have a little laugh, is to draw our attention to the way we're programmed to react to things. The reason we often respond reflexively to scenarios about work and money is because we all grew up hearing some version of a particular story that the United States tells about itself. There are a lot of ways to summarize this story, but probably the easiest one to wrap our minds around is the American dream. Now, I was looking for a nice, crisp definition of the American dream, and I got desperate enough to resort to the Oxford English Dictionary online. Here's their definition. Quote, the American dream, the ideal that every citizen of the United States should have an equal opportunity to achieve success and prosperity through hard work, determination, and initiative. Every citizen of the United States should have an equal opportunity to achieve success and prosperity through hard work, determination, and initiative. I like this definition because it shows the way we connect hard work with success and success with prosperity. It assumes a couple of things. First of all, that the harder you work, the more successful and prosperous you will be. But secondly, sort of hidden behind the definition, it assumes that success and prosperity are what we're supposed to want. Some of those scenarios from a minute ago might have bothered you because they were about people gaining wealth, but not by working hard. Others might disturb us because they describe people who don't seem interested in gaining wealth at all. We tell jokes like, what do you say to a man who's just gotten his liberal arts degree? Sauce on the side, please. The joke is funny because the man is doing it wrong. From birth, we are told this story about our lives, that the correct way to think about the value of a person is in dollars, and that those dollars were gathered as a result of hard work, and that the better you are at doing this, the more correctly you are doing your life. The work defines the person. It's just common sense. But here's the thing. Does the story the Bible tells us agree? Are the stories of the Bible and the American dream pretty much the same thing? Is it just a universal truth that we are defined by the work we do? Contrast this idea with our passage for this morning, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. I think we'll have it up on the screen here. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village. And a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So you see what I'm getting at here, right? Now you might argue with me. You might say, "Now hold on, Martha's behavior makes sense. Someone needed to cook the food and set the table and so on. If nobody does the work, then important things won't get done, and that's a bad thing." You might say, literally, the first thing that happens in the Bible is God does a bunch of work, and he turns around and says, "This is good." You might quote 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Or Paul's instruction to that same church in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, "To live quietly, mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands." A workman is worth his wages. Faith is completed in works. The Bible seems to show all over the place that work is important, and that is true. The Bible and the American dream actually agree on this. Work is important. We were made from the beginning to work the garden God placed us in, literal or metaphorical. The work we do is an important way we image God to the world. Where the Bible disagrees, however, is about the role that work has in our lives. In verse 42 of our passage, Jesus tells Martha one thing is necessary, and it's not the work that she's doing. Mary has chosen the better portion, the thing in this story that is more important than the puttering around the house that Martha is doing. Mary has chosen Jesus to sit at his feet and listen and spend time in relationship with him, and she actually had to stop working in order to do that. The American dream tells us that work defines us. The Bible says Jesus is the better portion. Jesus is the better portion. So why is work the worse portion? Well, verses 40 through 41 break it down for us. In verse 40, her work causes Martha to be preoccupied with others' work. She's preoccupied with others' work. In verse 41, Jesus describes Martha as distracted and anxious. So this morning we'll be focusing in on these three ideas. Work can lead us to be preoccupied with others' work, it can lead us to be distracted, and it can lead us to be anxious. As we examine each of these, we'll ask ourselves, how does work have these effects? And we'll also try to better understand why Jesus is the better portion. In the end, my goal here this morning is to help all of us to view this big American story we've been told all our lives more critically and consider how the Bible may be calling us to tell a better one. But first, let's pray. So Father, this morning as we gather and we worship and we hear from your words, it's our desire to see your church built up, to see hearts changed, for all of us to grow together. And most of all, in all of that, to see you made much of, to see you glorified. And so this morning, with everything that happens here, I just pray that you would be glorified. We ask for your blessing and your wisdom on this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So growing up, my brother was terrible at cleaning the room. At various points during our childhood, we shared a bedroom. And as often happens when you're a kid, just living your life, stuff gets out, laundry, toys, old food, garbage, it just starts to accumulate until it reaches a level where the governing authorities come in and issue stern warnings to clean this room up or no TV. And so the work begins. I pick up a sock, start to put it in the hamper, and look over at my brother, and he's sitting on the bed looking at a book he found. What a bum. So I drop the sock on the floor and say, "Hey, I'm not cleaning all of this. You have to help." "I will." And he keeps reading. "Mom said we had to pick up or no TV." "I know." "No movement." "We're going to miss the Disney afternoon." This doesn't seem to penetrate. Disney afternoon, if you're wondering, is a set of children's programming that has never been beaten in all of TV history. Gummy Bears, you got the, help, second, huh? Chip and Dale, Rescue Rangers, it's really good, you should look it up. DuckTales, anyway. All of that dangling in front of him doesn't seem to penetrate. I'm so mad at this point that I tell him, listen, it's not fair to make me do all the work. You made most of the mess anyway, which was true, I maintain. I'm not cleaning until you start cleaning. Well, I'm not cleaning until you do. And so we were at a standoff, both of us resolutely doing anything but cleaning for hours on end. Suffice it to say, we missed the Disney afternoon. Still broke up about it. That's often what work can do to us. When there are shared responsibilities, it can get easy to get very hung up on issues of fairness and a lack of trust in others to carry the load. Work can cause us to be preoccupied with others. And as grown-ups, we do the same thing. We have a strong disdain for those who benefit from the system without contributing. Remember Reagan's welfare queen? I mean, I was born in 84, so I know it from books. People were so furious at the idea of someone fraudulently collecting welfare checks that we elected a man who promised to dismantle the entire welfare system. See also Scenario 1, homeless man with iPhone, Scenario 2, $1,000 checks, Scenario 7, socialism. How does our work cause us to be preoccupied with others? I think it's often rooted in a sense of envy of others, of fear that they won't contribute, and that's unfair. Martha is upset her sister isn't helping her, which is more work for her. In the parable of the prodigal son, the older brother resents the younger for having spent a fortune and yet being able to rejoin the family without earning his place, just like the older brother did. At the end of John, Peter's restored by Jesus over breakfast, and Peter is told details of his eventual death. And what's Peter's concern? What about John? Jesus' reply is instructive. If it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Stay in your lane, Peter, and don't get sidetracked by what the other guys are doing. In Galatians 5, Paul describes what can happen when a group of people becomes obsessed with what the other guy is doing. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. If you buy the story, the American dream seems to be telling us that our value is found most in the work we do, then all of the ugliness of that list is just a means to an end. Work becomes a competition, and others become liabilities that threaten what you're working on. And keep in mind, in Galatians, Paul's writing this warning to the church at Galatia. The modern church is just as much at risk of letting this kind of mindset infect the way we do things. Let me give you just one example, and this is kind of a personal confession. Churches run on work by the people in them. All the things we do to make a service go, to plan events, to do outreach, to keep the bathroom stocked and the lights on, depends on your participation. That's just the truth. There's a healthy way to think about this and an unhealthy one. The healthy way is to see participation as a symptom of someone's commitment to Christ, to the community of his church. When we see someone step up to teach at VBS or to vacuum the carpets or even just come to a Christmas party, we can interpret that as a sign they understand part of what it means to be a part of a church. And if they don't show up, if they don't participate, we take this as an opportunity to go to them, to disciple them, to invite them into this shared work of ministry, or to see if there's some life thing going on that might be interfering, which is always a part of discipleship. When we're thinking like this, work is a symptom of healthy members. The unhealthy way is when you begin to resent people for not showing up, even judging their character based on that. Maybe you plan an event. You've decided this event is important. You start to make judgments about the folks who don't come, who don't help out. Running the church stuff, the service, the events, the facility becomes who you are, and the pressure of that can be crushing. If you're not doing, you're nobody. And in your mind, you place everyone in the church, including yourself, on a scale from least to most valuable based on how much they help out around here. If we let ourselves, this is the default way we think about church and the people in it. I know because I've been there. When we think like this, we make some people irreplaceable and others disposable. We don't feel like we can take a break from anything because someone else will do it worse than we would. We start ramrodding projects through without bringing others along. We feel like we can't trust anyone to show up. We feel like we can't trust anyone at all. I've certainly been there the last few years. I think a lot of us have. When things are bad, when there's a crisis or a decline, this is how it can get in a church because it feels most natural to think this way. Why? Because that's the story we've been told from childhood about work. That's the American dream. So what's the alternative? Let's stitch together a couple bits of instruction to the church. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 through 12. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders, and be dependent on no one. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk on wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Taken together, these passages show us our role within the church. And we are responsible for each other, to gently confront sin and restore, to bear one another's burdens, to encourage one another with songs, but not to stand in judgment over them for their work or to shame them into doing more. And this only works if, and this is a risk, we trust each other. If we trust each other, then I'm not fulfilling my role just to guilt you into working. I'm not doing it to show how much better I am. I'm doing it because I love Jesus. And the more time I spend with him, the more I want to let a lot of that work go and just sit at the feet of Jesus. And you know what? I've saved you a spot. God is working powerfully in this church. He has purposes for you and for me, and none of it ultimately depends on our own skills or abilities or effort. If this whole building burned down tomorrow and we lost everything, the screens, the stage, the pews, the carpets, the classroom space, the instruments, the baptismal, all of it, we would still have all that we need for God to grow this church and reach this community with the gospel. We've been blessed with many resources, including our human resources, y'all. But the Spirit is the one at work, and he's invited all of us to partner with him, not because he needs us or our stuff or our skills, but because we were made to live in union with God. It's the best possible way to live your life, and the only one that won't leave you empty and burnt out. In the household of God, your value isn't based on whether you do your chores, but on how loving you are to your family. And guess what? When you love your family, you realize the work you do can be an expression of that love. The more we become this mutual, trusting, self-giving, life-sharing, relational community, the better we image God. Three persons in one who trust, love, give of themselves perfectly. But you might argue, if we let off the pressure on people to work, then some things won't get done, or they might not be done well, or it might mean more work for me. You're right, Martha. The dishes might not get done. The beds won't be made. You're right about that. But is that the most important thing? Jesus is the better portion. Mary understood this. Like us, Martha needed a gentle reminder not to become preoccupied with others. But Jesus also noticed she was distracted. Now, a lot of the time when I introduce a point, I try to think of some kind of example or story to illustrate it, make it a little easier to picture what I'm talking about. But here's the thing. I don't think I need to come up with an example of how work can lead you to be distracted from church. I think you can probably imagine that all on your own, can't you? How does work distract us? I mean, how doesn't it? Am I right? Probably the easiest biblical example is Israel's enslavement in Egypt in Exodus. Do you think being forced to work every waking hour of the day might have had an impact on their ability to find union with God? I think it's possible. At the end of Genesis, as Israel takes up residence in Egypt under a hospitable Pharaoh, they go in with some understanding of the promises God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are a chosen people whom God will uniquely bless and dwell with, and through whom the whole world will be blessed. God has shown them who He is and who they are as a nation. In the space of a generation, Egypt, under its new Pharaoh, turns on Israel and crushes them under a yoke of slavery. When God calls Moses to deliver Israel, see how quickly the people turn on him when Pharaoh retaliates for Moses' call to let them go. Exodus 5:21, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." When they do escape, and they come to the Red Sea, they come to Moses in Exodus 14:11 and say, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." In Exodus 16, after being led through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, they're complaining again in verse 3. Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. The crushing weight of constant work has effectively erased all understanding of who God is and what His purposes are for Israel. You could describe the rest of the Torah. We've had Genesis, there's Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All that is one long set of instructions to Israel who need remedial classes to remind them who God is and how they are to relate to Him. In fact, the Hebrew word Torah means instruction. The people of Israel grew up with a toxic understanding of work. Their time in Egypt taught them that their only value was in the amount of bricks they could make. That was a story they had to unlearn. Remember earlier when I mentioned how the first thing God did was do a bunch of work and then turn around and call it good? Well, what was the second thing He did? He stopped working and rested, not to recover His energy, but to sit on His throne and look upon the completeness of what He had done. This is a lesson we must learn about what work is and what it's for. If work was everything, if God truly meant for your job to define you, then He commanded us never to stop hustling, to put in extra hours, to sacrifice our bodies and our relationships and our joy to the end of putting a better product out there. But that sounds more like Pharaoh than like God. Here's what God told His people in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The difference couldn't be greater between this command and what they'd been told in Egypt. Even the servants didn't work. In fact, work was forbidden. This command was enforced. Why? Not just because constant, unceasing labor wears you down, but because it makes you forget. Forget what? Who God is and what He is doing in your life. When Jesus called Matthew, he got out of the tax collecting game. The same for Zacchaeus, who also paid everyone back what he took from them. When James and John were called, they had to drop their nets. For them, there was no possibility of continuing in their same job if they were going to follow Jesus. So what am I saying, that you need to quit your job? I don't know. Am I? Just hear me out for a minute. Let's do the math. Do you have time to gather with us here on Sundays? Do you have time to connect with other church members during the week? Do you have time to build relationships with unbelievers or with your own family? Do you believe these are things God has commanded us to do? Does your work schedule get in the way of those things? I'm not saying there's like some simple solution to this, but what would it look like to work less? Take a demotion, take a pay cut in order to make space for those things? I don't know, what if you, spitballing here, sold the new car, bought a used one to get out from under payments? What if you asked yourself, what hold do all these things and the money they cost me have on my life, on my heart? Is it possible all that pressure to maintain a certain quality of life is causing you to be anxious and troubled about many things? What could it mean for you to choose the better portion? I literally can't answer those things for you, but let me tell you two things. First of all, I'm speaking from experience here. I did quit my job. It was very painful. We struggled to make ends meet. I suffered from depression and anxiety for a couple years. But God also provided for us. We didn't starve. We were able to keep a roof over our heads. We just had to cut back a little. And let's be real, I do have more time now than when I was working full-time as a teacher. I can't tell you God is for sure moving any of you in that direction, but I think it would be a good idea to, you know, check. The second thing I'll say is that this is one of those real-world examples of a disagreement between the story of the American dream and the story of the Bible. The American dream would say it's common sense to keep a higher-paying job so you can have a comfortable house and a decent car and go on vacation, the whole package. That's the whole point of working. But the Bible says many, many times that you are commanded to stop regularly, set down your work, because it doesn't define who you are. God does. Regardless of your own theology of work, I think that this picture we have in Luke 10 of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus could not be more perfect as an example of what Sabbath is. She left the work undone. She rested. She got close to Jesus. I encourage you to do the same. Leave the laundry or the dishes or the yard or that email from your boss or that sales pitch you need to write for a time and sit down somewhere and do something that brings you closer to Jesus. Read your Bible, worship, pray, take a walk, paint a picture, share a meal with a loved one, and talk about what God is doing in your life, because the work will always be there. But Jesus is the better portion. Mary knew this, but Martha needed reminding that her work was causing her to be preoccupied with others and distracted, but it also made her anxious. Some of you know this, but the kids and I have been involved for a few years in the Sheepskin Review, which is a community theater production that produces two plays a year, one at Christmas, the other Saturday night of Lamb and Wool Fair. We write an original production every year, and for the last 5 years, I've been pretty heavily involved in the script writing process. For the one we just did in December, we started meeting in mid-September to come up with ideas and themes and start writing a draft. What I noticed as we began these discussions, though, was that unlike the times before, this year I wasn't enjoying the process all that much. In fact, I was pretty stressed to the point where I didn't even want to go, and I entertained the idea of maybe bowing out after this one. I still went, but it was frustrating and confusing for me. Finally, one evening, I took a walk and spent some time praying about this. I asked God, what is it about this process that is causing me to be so anxious? What is it that everyone is doing that is putting me so on edge? And that's when God showed me that, predictably, the problem was me. I consider myself a bit of a writer, and I take a lot of pride in how I get words on the page, and I really, really like it when people tell me how much they like a thing I wrote. But the Sheepskin Review is collaborative. We all work together to write it and put the show together. It doesn't belong to any one of us, and a deep part of me didn't like that. Subconsciously, I wanted the whole thing to serve my ego. The script was me, and I was the script. Understand we're talking about, like, stories about talking sheep here. It's a little sad. My identity was so wrapped up in this work that any changes felt like personal attacks, and that made me really anxious. Like my fellow writers were out to get me. So in every writing session, my full defenses were up. I think I literally ended that prayer by saying, oh, so I'm just an idiot. Whew, I was worried there was something wrong with me. And I took steps, which did not feel natural to me, to very deliberately give up control of the process. I told Jocelyn she should write the first draft, and we started with that. And it was great, by the way. It wasn't necessarily what I would have written, but that's the point, right? Because it was something we wrote together, and I stopped feeling anxious about the writing and switched over to the normal anxiety over whether we'd all get our lines memorized in time. Anyway, that's one example of the way work can make us anxious. Scripture spends a fair amount of time on the topic of anxiety. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Notice the connection between humility and getting out from under anxiety. That's the lesson I had to learn, right? Paul in Philippians 4, 4 through 7 writes, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here, the cure for anxiety is found in giving up control to God, who will hear our requests and guard our minds and hearts. And perhaps the most well-known passage about anxiety from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus is speaking to a crowd that's anxious about obtaining food and clothing, basic needs, and about the work involved to get those things, spinning, sowing, reaping, gathering in barns. Jesus and Peter and Paul are speaking to an anxiety that springs from an over-identification with work and from a need to control those things. My mind is drawn to perhaps the most prominent example of this, perhaps the worst case of over-identifying with your work and living in fear of losing control over it. Matthew 21, which begins with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem leading up to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion, it's one long showdown between Jesus and the Pharisees. I mean, really, the back half of Jesus' ministry is one long showdown. But the Pharisees are indignant that the people are welcoming Jesus like a king, Hosanna, palm branches, and they tell him to shut them up. And he says, if they weren't saying it, infants and nursing babies would. Then Jesus curses a fig tree for not bearing fruit. I picture him looking meaningfully at the Pharisees as he does this. Then the Pharisees challenge his authority. What gives you the right to do all these things? And he answers, first, why don't you tell me about John's baptism, John the Baptist, that is. Was that from man or from God? They don't want to say from God, because then why didn't they believe him? But they can't say from man because, as it says in verse 26, they were afraid of the crowds who believed in John, so they have to retract their question. Then Jesus tells a parable about two sons, one who said he wouldn't obey but did, and one who said he would obey but didn't. Then in verse 31, he tells the Pharisees, the tax collectors and prostitutes will enter the kingdom before them. Then he tells a parable about some tenants working in a wine press who were supposed to care for the vineyard and instead kill the people the master sends to collect the fruit and then kill the master's son. He ends this story by saying in verse 43 of Matthew 21, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits, and the one who falls on this stone, himself, will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Verses 45 and 46, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them, and although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet." It's striking how much of the Pharisees' decision-making is driven by fear. And Jesus speaking directly against the control they are trying to exert is their worst nightmare. "You've placed yourself in the wrong role in this system, guys. You are servants, not masters, under shepherds, not landowners." But we know how they respond. Not in repentance, but like the winery employees they are, by murdering the son of the master. No offense to modern winery employees. In that house in Bethany, Jesus' gentle reproach to Martha as he sits in their home is the same conflict scaled down. "Martha, Martha, you're trying to control everything. Your household, your sister, even me. And it's making you pretty anxious right now, isn't it?" He might as well be asking you, Christian, the same thing. What areas of your life are stressing you out right now? What tasks feel like the biggest chore? What people do you have the hardest time dealing with? Please don't point. Could it be that the anxiety burning your guts might be caused by a need to control what only God can? Do you find yourself praying, "God, please make so-and-so do such-and-such"? We might wave it off or excuse it and be like, "I just can't help it. I'm OCD. I'm a control freak." Let's call it what it is. The best term we have for when you sit in God's chair: idolatry. It could be that you're stressed out right now because you're sitting in the wrong seat at the table. Here, Mary understands that in letting go of control, of sitting at Jesus' feet and receiving what he gives, you let go of a lot of the anxieties of life. In that moment, Martha was obsessed with others, distracted, anxious, but Mary chose the better portion. So as we kind of hit the home stretch here, I think it's interesting when we consider how much of the story of Scripture is told against a backdrop of empire. Whether it's the Canaanites, or Egypt, or Babylon, or Assyria, Israel is often referred to as an empire by the prophets who are sent to speak against what they're doing. But in the time of Mary and Martha, obviously, we're talking about the Romans. Now, empires run on story, on mythology. The gods placed us here. They gave us this emperor, this king, this queen. God save the queen. Am I right? And empowered us to spread and conquer and oppress the people. We have a right to do this based on God or gods. Empires tell stories about themselves, how the world should work, what its citizens ought to value, what is the purpose of a human life. The Romans believed in strict hierarchy. At the top, you have the god emperor, Caesar, and the various aristocracy, lesser kings, princes, governors, down to the common people, and lowest of all, slaves, women, the disabled, children. They divided the people up into citizens and non-citizens. If you were a citizen, you had rights and protections under Roman law. If you're not a citizen, well, not so much. Citizens were expected to live up to ideals of productivity, wealth, exerting influence over other people by what you build with the power you have. Some among Israel seem to have bought into this story. At the end of Acts, Paul has once again been arrested for disturbing the peace, aka preaching the gospel. He appears before a Roman governor to plead his case, and across the aisle accusing him is the high priest, Ananias, and some elders. Listen to how the spokesman for the high priest of God begins his address to the Roman governor. Acts 24, 2 through 3. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. The high priest and his elders are completely on board with the story Rome has told them about itself. It's honestly pathetic. As we look back over Luke 10, it's interesting to note the way that Jesus pushes back on this Roman imperial mythology. Rome says there are important people at the top and unimportant people at the bottom. Jesus praises the Father in Luke 10, 21 for hiding truth from wise and understanding people and revealing it to children. Rome says there are two groups of people, citizens and outsiders. One you trust, the other is your enemy. Jesus tells a parable about an outsider, a Samaritan, who serves as an example of how all of us are to love our neighbor, which means love everyone we meet. Rome says your value is in what you can contribute to society through your work. Jesus says, put down the dish rag, take off the apron for a moment, and come sit with me. Modern America isn't exactly a traditional empire, although Mexico, Hawaii, the Native Americans might have something to say about that. But this fine nation of ours has a story of its own. It says that prosperity is there for anyone who is willing to work hard and take the initiative. But we've seen enough cases where some of us just end up dumping that hard work and initiative in a hole and getting nothing for it. And Jesus might point out to us that all that hard work is causing us to be preoccupied with others, distracted, anxious. And he's inviting all of us to come and choose the better portion. This isn't the last we see of Mary and Martha. In John 12, we read 6 days before Passover and the time leading up to Jesus' arrest that Mary, true to form, teaches us another lesson about what is truly valuable when she breaks open a priceless jar of perfume and pours it over Jesus' feet. In John 11, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, dies. Jesus wasn't there to heal him, but he comes to the funeral. Martha goes out to meet him. Listen to their conversation amidst a situation far out of her control. John 11, 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And Martha, having laid down her preoccupation with others, her distraction, her anxiety, replies, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. This morning, as we end, you're invited to the communion table. If you're a believer, this is a place for you to come and take a little break. Share a meal together with Jesus and with the believers. We're going to play some music here in a minute, but first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the story of Mary and Martha. It's such a personal one. It's such a relatable situation for many of us. And as we think about ways that we can kind of examine again the role that work has in our lives, as we think about how to find rest in your Son, Father, just give us the wisdom and show us what it is that you are calling us to do. What are you calling us to lay down? We just thank you for this story and for what you're doing in it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I want to close with a kind of retelling of Psalm 1 from the book Sheltering Mercy. Lord, your presence is life to me, joy of my heart, strength of my soul. Grant me the grace to walk in your ways, to cherish your friendship over the fellowship of the fallen, soul shaped as I am by the company I keep. Pressed and formed for good or for ill, I refuse to march with those who mock your mercy, who revel in the unraveling of sacred things. They stumble down trackless wastes, training others in the ways of their wandering. But you will be my delight, Lord, your word my mirth and meal, and I like an oak, drawing strength from fertile soil, growing in grace, safe in the circumference of your mercy. So I will flourish, a river tree drinking from the deep, fruit heavy on my branches, leaves thrumming with life. Though seasons shift around me, I will stand. The godless are lifeless, withered stalks bent by the wind. Such are those who shun your mercy. They forfeit seats at your table, refusing your wedding garments, choosing nakedness over grace. I won't be counted among them, not while your river rushes for my good. Lead me, Lord, strength upon strength, that at the end of my days I may look back and wonder at the manifold mercy of God. We love you. Have a good week.